Today we're going to continue our message on the Sermon on the Mount and the characters we can learn from in one way or another. Let us say the scripture together. You have heard it said, love your neighbors and hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Today we're going to look at this guy called Jonah. Many of us are familiar with Jonah from Sunday school, but oftentimes we miss some of the nuances in the book, because the book is full of so much irony that I just think it's hilarious in one way, if it wasn't so sad. The book is very deep, and I, of course, though I said it's very deep, I've got to throw this line out there. Some of you may recognize it. Jonah was a prophet. But he really never got it. Sad but true. If you ever watched VeggieTales, you just knew what I stole that from. If you didn't, don't worry about it. It's a cool movie, but it's not worth going after that much. Jonah was a prophet. He should have known the right thing to do, but he missed it. And unfortunately, sometimes we do too. Jonah ends without a proper ending. It just sort of hangs there. It just ends with a question mark. At the beginning, we see Jonah running from God, and we're not told why at the beginning. It's like, what's going on here? You kind of dropped into the middle of the story, and you're like, okay, what's going on here? Prophets are, when they're supposed to be told something, are supposed to kind of do it. In fact, if we look in this the story of Jonah in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, which is just one verse, and you don't look at it carefully, you'll miss it. Jonah's mentioned as giving a prophecy for the northern tribes of Israel. It came true. And the prophecy was actually something good. A lot of times prophets give bad news. You're sinning, God doesn't like it, he's going to bring judgment. Now Jonah said, God's going to bring prosperity, he's going to expand the lands. This was good. Also, we notice that Jonah was from a border town called Gath-Hepher. Not noted in that scripture, but previously mentioned that this town had been attacked and pillaged by a group called the Assyrians. Now, you may not think, well, what does that have to do with the book of Jonah? Well, the capital of Assyria was a place called Nineveh. Side note, as I pointed up here, the name Jonah means dove. The dove, of course, we think of is a sign of peace, a sign of the Spirit of God, which is kind of ironic considering what Jonah does. Jonah is mentioned at the beginning of the book. I'm not going to read the whole book to you today. If you're not familiar with it, read it later. If I read the whole book, I won't have time to preach and give communion. Jonah's given a command from God to prophesy to Nineveh. We aren't told exactly what the message was supposed to be, but we're told that Jonah ran away from God. You know, like, yeah, God's everywhere, let's run away from him. Not going to happen. It's like the little boy who was walking around the block, and about the third time through, somebody asked him, says, son, what are you doing? I'm running away from home. Well, you haven't gone anywhere, because mom told me not to cross the street. You're not getting away. Jonah wasn't getting away. God's everywhere. He wasn't going to get away from God. But the thing is, Jonah was planning to go to Tarshish. Tarshish was the furthest place you could get away from the Assyrians and the Assyrian Empire. It was on the coast of Spain. And of course, if you know anything about geography, the Assyrian Empire was north and east of Israel. So this was about as far as you could get. In fact, the chances of him running into an Assyrian in Tarshish was about zero. So he was trying to not just get away from Nineveh, he was trying to get away from all Assyrians. The problem is, when you start running from God, you start going down. And a pastor one time pointed that out with this and said, when you look at the story of Jonah, he went down to Joppa, scripture says. He went down to the docks. He went down to the boat. He went down in the belly of the ship. And then he went down into a deep sleep. And so when the storm came and his life and the life of everyone in the ship was in danger, he didn't even know it. Which makes you realize when you start running from God, you don't always see the danger you're going to be in or the danger you are in. But then Jonah went down into the water and then finally down into the belly of a great fish. On the sea, the prophet was sleeping away. Storm was coming so terrible that all of a sudden the sailors, during that time they had a kind of a reputation, kind of like sometimes sailors do even today. There's a reason they say they swore like a sailor, because, well, anyway. Sailors didn't have a good reputation. But all of a sudden, the sailors, they start calling out to their gods. That isn't working. So they start casting lots. Now, this is an interesting thing. Yes, pagans did it too. But in the culture of Israel, the priests, when there was a decision to be made and they didn't know, they would cast lots. So in one sense, the sailors, the heathen sailors, are acting more like priests than the prophet. And then all of a sudden they find Jonah, they wake him up and say, call upon your God. And as they are casting their lots, they find out Jonah's the guy. And Jonah says, yep, I'm trying to run from God. Just throw me into the sea and everything will work out. And the sailors, who by and large have a good amount of self-interest, like I said, they were sailors, they would get a reputation for doing whatever they wanted, said, no way, we're not going to do it. We're going to try to save your life. They knew they were dying, they knew there was no way. And Jonah says, just throw me in, everything's going to be okay. And they're like, no. We're going to try to preserve your life. So they tried even harder, rowed harder. It wouldn't work. Finally, they called out on God, not their gods, on the true God. Again, they're acting more like priests than the prophet. Finally, they obey and they throw him out. The storm calms, and now all of a sudden these heathen prophets offer sacrifice to the true God and make vows just like the priests would. Interesting side note here, God can save someone even when his people aren't doing what's right, which I think is a great thing. Jonah is thrown out into the way and out. And all of a sudden this great fish, by the way, it wasn't a whale, the Bible says it was a great fish. Say, well, how does that work? I don't know. It said God prepared it. If you want to know what species it was, ask him when you see him, because he didn't tell us. But a great fish came up, and it wasn't punishment. Some people think that the fish came up to kind of punish Jonah some more. But no, actually, this was God's way of saving Jonah's life. Jonah, like probably a lot of people who were landlocked, probably couldn't swim well. And even if somebody's swimming well, in the middle of the ocean, don't care how good you can swim, eventually you're going to die. Because you're not going to swim, you're going to drown. And God sends a biological submarine to capture Jonah. It probably didn't feel like salvation. Being inside the belly of something wouldn't be. And as he's in that the belly of that fish taking him in the direction where God wanted him to go, Jonah called out to God. But here's the thing. He didn't repent. He never says, God, I disobeyed you. I am so sorry that I have not fulfilled the wish for my life. No, he doesn't. He does call out to God. He does ask for saving. And he does agree to go. But he never says, God, I'm wrong. In fact, throughout the whole book, never at one point does Jonah ever say that he was wrong. Side note here, if you can never admit you're wrong, you're in a bad place. Just throwing that out here. Jonah says, okay, I'm willing to go. So he goes. He heads out because the fish, well, threw him up. Probably not the most beautiful sight in the world. But science tells us that many things that are in the belly of the fish a lot of times get bleached. So he probably looked pretty rough and ragged. You know, in that time period, and even today, people from that area of the world don't look white. They're darker skinned. And I'm sure, but by this point, Jonah probably looked probably whiter than I do. He probably didn't feel too hot, but he's heading out to Nineveh. Because he said he would. Well, he goes in there. And there's a couple things maybe you need to know first. The Assyrians were fascinated by the worship of the fish. So much so that their symbol for describe who they were was a fish. Unlike the fish of that we use to symbolize Christ, their fish meant something far different. The Assyrians also were known for being very, very cruel. When they would capture people, they would put hooks in their mouths or in their noses to drag them along. Also, they were known, and I know this is going to be gross, they thought it was proper to fillet people. They were known to totally take the skin off a person's body while they were alive. In fact, for many, it would have probably been better to die in battle than to be captured by an Assyrian. And the Ninevites, who was the capital of the Assyrian Empire, also were a very interesting group. They also had this high opinion of omens. In fact, archaeologists have found that they had an entire list of omens that if something happens, this is what it meant. There's an interesting thing that happened. One of the omens they have is that if ever a white dove was seen in the city, it meant that destruction was to come to their harbor, to Adar. And Adar was the place where there was their harbor. It was in the middle of their river, ran through their town. It was what gave them supplies and what gave them the wealth they had. So they knew that if a white dove came in the city, it was a sign from God that destruction was coming. Okay, let's go back. Jonah means what? And what color was Jonah at this point? White as a dove. Kind of ironic, isn't it? So, white dove enters the city. And here's the thing. Nineveh was so big, it would take 3 days to go across the whole city. Jonah, he goes in for 1 day, preaches a 5-word sermon. It's longer in Hebrew, or shorter in Hebrew than it is in English. But a 5-word sermon, and then leaves. He doesn't even tell everybody. He doesn't go all along the town. He goes in, walks into the middle of town about a day's journey, and then looks around and says, I want to read this, in 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Have a nice day. Now, I don't know about you, if I come in here and say, in 40 days, Selma's history, and walk out, you're all going to be like, what? But see, God had already prepared the Ninevites. And here now, all of a sudden, this group of people, known to be some of the most cruel in the world, realize they've done wrong. They call out to God. The king even commands that everyone would repent in sackcloth and ashes. I don't know if anybody's ever tried to put sackcloth on. It is uncomfortable. I did it one time for an illustration. I never want to do that illustration again. It's itchy, it's uncomfortable, it's just not good. And putting ashes all over me doesn't sound fun either. But that was a sign of repentance. And they covered themselves with ashes and sackcloth, and they even put it all over their cows. They were even making sure the cows were repenting. Don't know the logic behind that, but they were. Now all of a sudden, everybody in Nineveh is repenting, calling out to God for mercy. They're turning from their evil ways. By the way, side note here, overthrown can mean like dirt being turned upside down. So like everything on top gets turned upside down. There's also a second meaning when you use that word overthrown. It can mean that your culture is totally changed. In 40 days, Nineveh was overthrown. Just like Jonah prophesied. The thing was, it wasn't the way Jonah expected. In fact, at the end of chapter 4, we're coming to the end of the book, we finally find out why Jonah didn't want to go. Jonah didn't want to go because I knew, God, that you were a merciful God. That if I came and preached, they would repent and you wouldn't wipe them out. Jonah had an issue with the Ninevites. Remember, the Assyrian Empire had sacked his town. Maybe that's what it is. Maybe it was the fact that he was afraid because there was prophecy that the Assyrians would eventually come and attack Israel. We don't know what his motives were, other than the fact that he did not want to see the Ninevites saved. He wanted them destroyed. He wanted them, to use it in a very harsh way, he wanted them to just go to hell. He wanted them wiped out, destroyed, and God have no mercy on their souls. That's what he wanted. Nineveh was repenting, turning to God, but Jonah wasn't quite sure. Maybe they'll change. So he goes out to the edge of the city. Now, Nineveh is built in a basin area, and there's a river, like I said, and it was cooler down there. Jonah, like the brilliant man he is, goes, sits on the top of the hill where the winds from the desert come across. And it's hot. It's uncomfortable. But, you know, he tries to build himself a little booth up there to try to save himself. And as he's sitting up there, nothing's happening. So God thought he'd teach him a lesson. God causes a plant to come up. And there's an interesting plant in the Middle East area called a kilikion. I think I'm pronouncing that right. It gives great shade. It gets about 12 feet tall. It's a very fast-growing plant. Probably God caused it to grow even faster than it would normally. But this is a huge tree, a little bush, but a bush that looks like a tree. And probably something like that grew up, and all of a sudden it gave him shade. And any of you know, if you're not, go out this afternoon and stand in the sun, and you'll remember real quick why shade feels good. This bush gave him shade, and he felt good about that. Oh, finally, I get a little bit of relief. And so he feels good that day. The next day, God sends a worm to chew on that plant. Side note, this plant, though grows fast, is very susceptible to wind, very susceptible to pests. And it got a pest. By the way, a side note here. Doves are omnivorous. They'll eat about anything. So if they got a little piece of fish on the ground, they'll eat a fish. If there's a worm and there's no grain, they'll eat the worm. So I find it interesting that something that would give a dove normally nourishment swallows him at one point and then discomforts him later. I just think it's another bit of irony that God put in there. That worm causes it, and the gourd dies, and the wind comes across. Of course the wind's going to come across, buddy. You're sitting on the edge of a desert where the wind blows. Nobody's up there for a reason, but yet he's planting himself up there. And because of the heat, he starts to faint, and he prays, actually for the third time in this book, just let me die. Really? Why? Because he didn't want to see God offer salvation to these people. He'd rather die than see that. And God comes down and says, Jonah, don't, are you concerned about that bush? About the little thing that you didn't have a thing to do with? I brought to you. You're concerned about that gourd, that plant. And Jonah says, yes, and I've got every right to be. Really? How many realize that Jonah's kind of clueless here? Of course, I'm sure nobody here ever is like that at all. Then God comes out and says, if you have a right to be concerned about that plant, shouldn't I have a right to be concerned about Nineveh? This great city with all these people that don't know their right hand from their left. That term means that these people didn't know right from wrong. They were clueless. And there's a great deer of cattle. End of book. Really? That's the way it ends. There's a bunch of cattle there too. What does a bunch of cows have to do with anything? Now, I've wondered that for a number of years. I thought maybe it had something to do with the fact that the cows repented too. Somebody pointed out, God had prepared these people. God had sent Jonah. They had repented and called out to God. They were seeking God. They were just waiting for someone to show them the way. And in the Old Testament, one of the ways that you got right with God was you offered sacrifice. By God saying, there's plenty of cattle down there, God was saying, in a way, there is a way for them to offer sacrifice to get right with me. And the question hangs there. Are you willing to go and show your enemies the way to God? And the thing is, the book isn't there for Jonah's sake. It's ask us that question. Are you willing, in the words of Jesus, to love your enemies? Everything was there. By the way, one of the offerings that a person could give who did something, who didn't know right from wrong, who didn't realize they did wrong, was a dove. And God was saying, in a sense, Jonah, I want you to be the offering to go down to Nineveh. They've got everything they need to get right with me. Just go. But like I said, the book isn't there to talk to Jonah. It's there to talk to us. Are we willing to go? Are we willing to talk to our enemies? Jesus was. We see Jesus looking over the city of Jerusalem. We see Jesus weeping over the city of Jerusalem. We see Jesus going down into the midst and allowing himself to be sacrificed for them. In fact, it says in Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 8, it said, "For just at the right time, while we were still powerless, God, or Christ, died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good one, someone might possibly dare die. But God proves his love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Jesus wants us to be like that. I mentioned in the scripture last week in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 16 through 21, that we are called to be ones to offer the ministry of reconciliation between people and God. And that's the ministry God wants us to do. It's a ministry that God wants us to offer not just to the people we like, but to everyone. Who does God want to be reconciled to him? Everyone, including the people you don't like. Including the people that hate you. These aren't just the ones you don't like. These are the ones that, if they had a chance, would like to kill you. And Jesus says, love them. Love those jerks? Love those people? God, have you lost your mind? No, that's actually what God does. We saw it in Jesus. What did the scripture say? You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now, the Torah did say we were supposed to love our neighbor. But it never said anywhere in the Old Testament that we were supposed to hate our enemies. It's not there. So where did that part come from? Human beings adding on to Scripture. Giving themselves permissions. We're supposed to love our neighbors. So, you know, the person down the street, the person around us, we're supposed to love each other here. But those people over across the street, you know, the compass, we don't have to like them. We can hate them because they're our enemies, right? No, they're not. Unfortunately, the church has adopted this idea. Love the good people, but hate the liberal left wing of the United Methodist Church who corrupted our denomination and charged us so much so we could leave the denomination. Yeah, I'm meddling now. Love our allies and hate our enemies. Germany and Japan during World War II. The Russians during the Cold War. Hate those commies. And maybe even now. Hate the terrorists or the gunmen in the mass shootings. We need to hate those people. No. That's the world's idea. And in the church, sometimes people picked up on that idea. But that wasn't what Jesus says. Jesus says, I tell you, love your enemies. Ouch. Pray for those who persecute you. I talked about that last week. If you want to love your enemies, start praying for them. If you pray for them honestly, and I mean pray for them, God help them get saved, or God help them in some way. God kill them is not praying for them like Jesus came. That'll reinforce your hatred. That'll reinforce your bitterness. That's not the way God wants you to pray. But why are we supposed to be that? Why are we supposed to pray? Because he says, so we can be children of our Father in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. God is just as serious about saving your favorite child as he is about saving that Islamic terrorist that beheaded someone. God loves them both, and he wants you to be like him. Now, this doesn't mean we enable people to do bad things. That's a whole other issue. But our attitude in our heart needs to be one of love. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Do not even the tax collectors doing that? And if we greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that? Let me ask you something. If you're wanting to attract someone to God, how should you do it? I haven't picked on you in a couple weeks, so I won't use you. If you want to attract somebody to do something, you come out and say, boy, that hair's ugly. What'd you do, buy it someplace? Well, we know the truth. You know, boy, why did you get that outfit and those shoes? I wouldn't be caught dead in those. And I really wouldn't be, because those would look ugly on me. You know, oh, by the way, won't you come to church with me? Yeah. How many of you think this is going to work well? No. If we're wanting to win someone over, how do you treat them? You treat them differently. If you're trying to get someone to work with you, do you come out and start off by insulting them? No. If you want them to be on your team, you treat them nicely. You're trying to attract them. We've all heard this saying, it's far easier to attract flies with honey rather than vinegar. But too often we act like vinegar when we deal with people. And let me tell you something, God wants to see that person you don't like saved. I want to pull back something I said last week. God wants to make your greatest enemy your brother. And if you're going to save that person, how should you treat them? Probably better than the world would. In fact, the church in the past has been guilty of loving our own and treating the other outcasts differently. But Jesus says we need to love everyone. Again, like I said, this doesn't mean we enable them to do wrong. That's a whole other thing. We don't do that. But we're called to love. And how do we do that? By being perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The word perfect here doesn't mean that you don't do anything wrong. This means mature. How many of you have kids that have sometimes you wish, I wish they'd just grow up a little bit, so they realize the truth of what's going on? That's what God wants. He wants us to grow up a little bit and realize that God wants to save not just the people we like, but the people we don't like. Because here's the amazing thing. If God gets hold of your enemies, He can make them your strongest allies. God can, if you treat your enemies right, and God changes their heart, they can become your strongest allies. The early church had this great enemy. His name was Saul. You've all heard of him, right? He changed his name to Paul. Thankfully, we got most of the New Testament from him. How this happened? Because God loved his enemies. And at one point, God told a man in Damascus, go to Saul. And he's like, God, do you realize this guy's a troublemaker? Yeah, I know, but I'm going to use him. And then he says, no way I'm going to go see that turkey. That's not what happened, is it? He goes. And because of that, Saul becomes part of the family of God and makes a huge difference in the kingdom of heaven. The question we have for you, the book of Jonah asks us, and what Jesus commands us, is what are you going to do about your enemies? We need to love them. We don't give the enemy a gun to shoot us, but we love them and we want God to change them. Doesn't mean you don't protect yourself from harm. It means you do it with a godly heart and with love. You treat them more like maybe you might treat a lion. I think lions are cool. But you know what? I don't think I'm going to jump into the cage with one of them. You know that? How many think that would be a bad idea? So what do? We're going to keep rails up. We're going to keep a barrier between us. But I'm still going to go watch them. The wonderful thing about God is He can take the lion who would like no more than anything to eat me and make him an ally that will fight beside me. But the thing is, if we're not willing to let God's love shine through us, who's going to know? How are they going to know if we don't go, if we don't show God's love? We're going to get ready to take communion here in a moment. And the whole thing about communion is we're supposed to have love for one another. Maybe you're fighting something with in your heart, in your life. And you may ask yourself, should I take communion today if I still have animosity towards somebody? I'll tell you this. If you're willing to let it go, maybe you're not there yet, but you're willing to let God change your heart, then take communion. And when you take that communion today, say, Jesus, I take you into me, and I ask you to help me to love those that I have trouble loving. God knows. God can transform. He can transform them, but the beautiful thing is He can also transform us. And now, Father, I ask for your blessing upon each one as they leave this place today. May they feel your love for all of mankind, for all of those you wish to purchase by your love and by your blood. Let us be known by our love. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, and go with God.